All right, a very good evening to all of you. Trust you're having a very fine week in the Lord. Looking forward to the Lord's Day. That's what the Lord's Day is. You come and you rejoice over a week well lived. And you give all the glory to God for that well week well lived and for everything that he's done for you. Okay. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Okay, we've noted that the first two verses are a salutation. It resembles the pattern of all first century salutations, with the exception that Paul adds some spiritual elements, as he always does in all his epistles. Then, beginning in verse 3, we have a little pericope. A pericope is just a big fancy word for a section in the scriptures or in a certain text. All right, so verses 3 through 11 are a pericope. Pericope is usually marked by obvious bookends, usually in the original language, and this is no exception. All right, so in this pericope, Paul is overwhelmed with the comfort of God. We'll see tonight that he thought he was dead as a doornail. And to the level, his point is, particularly in verses 3 through 7, which is essentially thanksgiving for God's comfort, to the level of the affliction, to the level of the temperature going up, God's comfort has the same level, comes right alongside it, and was there for him. Paul couldn't get over it, how obvious that was in his life. Okay? So God comforts people not just because we are an end unto ourselves, right? The whole gist of the purpose of this comfort was so that now we can become better comforters because we have endured the exact same thing as the one that we're going to comfort, which makes us actually better. It's better than just sympathy or a bleeding heart. It's actual empathy now. I've been there, and I can actually hold on to you because I know what you're going through. And so that's kind of the understanding there behind that section on comfort, verses 3 through 7. We left off there last time, and so we'll pick it up in verse 8, okay, with thanksgiving for this amazing deliverance that Paul absolutely couldn't get over that either, okay? So the thanksgiving hasn't just stopped, okay? It's still continuing on, but the focus now shifts from the reason to give thanks to the details of the situation that provided the occasion and the necessity for such a heart attitude, namely of thankfulness. Okay, so let's pick it up in the new section then in verse 8. It says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Okay? Now, this word that we've been talking about on Lord's Day evenings, philipsis, is prevalent throughout this entire passage. Right? Passage is all about this philipsis, this pressure. And it appears actually twice there in verse 8. Okay? "We would not have you ignorant of our trouble." There it is, the philipsis. The tribulation, the affliction, the pain, all right? And then when it says we were pressed, see, I told you how it means to be squeezed something, all right? So you have it in the twice there in verse 8, okay? Okay, now, what about this affliction? Now, people have racked their brains, this is just human nature. The main thing is not what did Paul go through, but that's what we focus on, okay? But having said that, I will affirm that It's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to identify with 100% certainty what the precise phlipsis, the precise affliction was in Asia to which Paul is referring to. And he's making an obvious, definite reference to a time in his life in, now Asia here in your Bible is probably Western Turkey, otherwise known as Asia Minor. The biggest city in that region is Ephesus, so he's probably referring to something that happened to him in or around Ephesus. Okay, and I'll have a lot more to say about that later. All right, so this text and then many other texts in the New Testament, they leave us wanting many times. We just say, Lord, how about just a little bit more information? But the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and he doesn't have to give us any more than he's given us. And he's given us exactly, precisely what he wants us to have. So the fact that the Apostle Paul did not explain exactly what caused this affliction is not just some minor thing. I think it's actually significant because he's going to play off of this, you know, to us, this silence. Evidently, what Paul wants is not, well, he wants the Corinthians to focus on the absolute intensity of the suffering. He wants them to come right in with him and experience all that pain and everything and to empathize or sympathize with him in what exactly he went through and how it affected him emotionally, physically, and every other way. And so that's what he's emphasizing, if you see in verse 8. That's the thing he's emphasizing, not the specific cause of the suffering. All right, look at it again. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our phlipsis, which came to us in Asia. I want you to know absolutely the facts about this. Well, Paul, so would we. We'd appreciate a little more information. But he wants them to know that we were pressured out of measure, above strength, and to this degree, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He's really piling on the appositions, okay, the adjectives to talk about how bad it was for him. And he wants them to underappreciate it, okay? It's like the cause is actually irrelevant, okay? Or he's actually speaking to them of this affliction as though the Corinthians knew all about it, which is very possible. We know that in between 1 and 2 Corinthians and all the other letters that went out, Titus was over there, and Titus very well could have filled them in on what Paul went through in Asia, in Ephesus, which is probably exactly what happened. But so at any rate, I think the Corinthians definitely had more information than we do, and the Holy Spirit's content to leave us a little bit in the dark about it. Now, you can well imagine how over the years, people that have studied this section, all right, have guessed ad nauseum almost about what the specific problem could have been. And the plethora of possibilities is just that, seemingly endless. For example, I don't want to get all bogged down in this because the text doesn't get all bogged down in it, but some have suggested that the reference is to when Paul fought wild beasts, which he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. And he said that encounter with these wild, voracious, starving animals nearly did him in at Ephesus, okay? Or some suggest, and it could have been the exact same thing, that the reference is to the uproar that was caused by Demetrius the silversmith and his union of silversmiths, who were basically, they made these little trinkets, these little idols, sold them at a profit, and you know, you got a stadium, you got a football stadium filled with 60 to 75,000 people screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," but they can't do that without their little trinkets. And so Paul's preaching basically put a kibosh on the idol sales of Demetrius the silversmith. And so the insinuation is that Paul suffered greatly there. The problem is that in Acts 19, where we read about that incident, there's no inkling at all in that chapter that Paul endured any kind of physical harm as a result of that. Okay, or some suggest that there was some later outbreak against the apostle in the city of Ephesus. That probably could have been. Or Paul is maybe thinking about some unspecified trial, a plot against his life, and that would be a whole arsenal of those to choose from. There was a whole succession of very powerful persecutions against the man there in Asia Minor, in the Ephesus region. There was an attempt to lynch him. There was an attempt to stone him. Again, he'd already been stoned. Maybe Paul was referring to a shipwreck, which he does refer to also in the book of Acts, which was followed by a day and a night in the deep with no way out. And then maybe it was at that point that Paul said, I'm just going to drown. I'm just going to die out here in this ocean. Okay. Some, like Alford, I can't believe Alford says that the whole thing was his anxiety over the spiritual condition of the Corinthian church. Well, I mean, no doubt he had anxiety about the Corinthian church, but I don't think that that's what's going on in verse 8 or what he's referring to. All right, so we can't be completely dogmatic about what this titanic pain that Paul suffered, to the degree that he thought he would not survive it. We can't say for certain what the affliction actually was. What we know for sure is that it happened, and then that secondly, the Corinthians absolutely were unsympathetic. They failed to appreciate the intensity of the situation. Okay, so Paul's writing to tell them not what the thing was, which they probably already knew, right? He's telling them how it had oppressed him beyond his human physical ability to endure it. And he said, by implication, by very strong implication, there's weak implications that are just kind of, you know, tantalizing suggestions, and then there's very strong implications that he would not have survived had not God stepped in alongside him and comforted his soul. So whatever this thing was, we know it occurred in Asia Minor, okay, the Roman province of Asia, and it would have been a fatal affliction had God not intervened. Furthermore, it was a suffering that somehow connected with Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were aware they had something to do with it. All right. See in verse 6, whether we be afflicted. Okay. And so there was some definite connection there. All right, let's move on. Verse 9. But we had the sentence of what? Death. Okay, we had the sentence of death in ourselves for this purpose, that, and this is the whole purpose right here, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. In other words, if God has a plan for my life after today, and I wind up in a life and death situation, I have absolute assurance that God will get me out of that scenario to live another day, providing that day is not my D-Day. That's what he's certain of. Now, what was, see the phrase, sentence of death? What was the sentence of death that Paul felt upon him? Was the conviction that he was going to die as a result of this particular affliction. What was that? What was the sentence of death? Well, I think the great lesson of it, anyway, is that this unbearable thing, this overwhelming affliction that he finds himself in, was that he and everyone that actually by extension belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ should trust not in themselves. It's not, Lord, you get me out of this one, I'll get myself out of the next one kind of deal. It's not that at all. You do not trust in yourself. You trust in God, and then he invokes a theology that was fundamentally foreign to Greek thinking. Remember at Mars Hill, when Paul starts talking about the resurrection of the dead, the whole crowd starts mocking him. Who ever heard such a ridiculous thing, resurrection from the dead? But Paul here says that very thing again. Okay? You don't trust yourself, you trust in the God that raises the dead. Basically, God which raiseth the dead. Now, the resurrection becomes a common theme. Remember, he ends 1 Corinthians with it. In 1 Corinthians 15, almost the whole chapter is about resurrection, which, again, was very foreign to a Greek-thinking person. But he continues this second epistle now by maintaining that whole milieu, if you please. For example, it talks about being triumphant in Christ in chapter 2, verse 16. And without even mentioning it, he's talking about resurrection. He says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who's sufficient for these things? All right. Now, you don't have a direct reference to resurrection there, but you do in these other passages where Paul just kind of pushed you in that direction. For example, in chapter 4 in verse 17, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All right, so you have there another indirect allusion to life after death and probably by resurrection. Okay. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, the whole first 10 verses is all about what kind of body you're going to have. How are you going to exist after you actually die? All right. And so the implication there is that you're going to have to basically retain some semblance of life after death. The first 10 verses of chapter 5. And then he mentions it verbatim in chapter 13 and verse 4. When he says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. So there's a roundabout way of talking about the resurrection of Christ. All right? For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So Christ rose, you're going to raise. All right? So in the wake of this trying experience that was tantamount to death, okay, there followed this further experience that Paul basically equates with a kind of a resurrection. Literally, it was like he was, you know, kind of like Isaac was as good as dead. So was Paul, and God got him out of it. All right, but the whole idea is you're weak. You ought not to be trusting in yourself. The Lord Jesus is strong. If you have a brain, you'll trust him, you see. That's the idea. And so that's indeed the theme that provides a key, I think, to the whole epistle. I mean, this whole theme of you're weak, God is strong, that should be the object of your trust, that goes all the way through this epistle, all the way through. Is the Apostle Paul assailed by some anguish of spirit? Well, he says in chapter 3 and verse 13, and following, that it's God that always leads him in triumphal procession. It's God that does that. Okay? It doesn't just say it in one verse, and it's too much to read. But that's Paul's answer. Paul says, we have this treasure, this divine glory hidden in these earthen vessels, namely his own body. All right? And then he explains why. Because he says, it's that it may be seen that the exceeding greatness of the power is of God and not really in ourself. In beginning in chapter 4 in verse 7 and then following. Okay, and then so is the apostle always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake? Well, yeah, because it's so that the life also of the Lord can be manifest in his mortal flesh. In verse 10, chapter 4, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Is our outward man decaying? Well, absolutely. Yeah, that's for sure. And yet, verse 16 of chapter 4, the inward man is being renewed day by day. All right. And then you have the climax of all this. Doesn't hit until the 12th chapter, where the apostle explains how through this, he mentions there finally this thorn in the flesh. Okay, that taught him that God's grace was sufficient and that God's power was made perfect in weakness. So this was a principle that became very precious to Paul. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the power of God. And even the Lord submitted to this whole concept, providing for our salvation. The New Testament says that the Savior was crucified through weakness, but he's alive by the power of God. That's chapter 13, verse 4 again. Okay, so this is a theme then that points to the whole unity of 2 Corinthians. At first glance, 2 Corinthians looks like a hodgepodge of stuff, but it's not a hodgepodge, all right? There's a unity to the book, and the links are become very obvious from chapter 1 right down to the very end. Now, so again, no, verse 10. Let me get there. Chapter 1, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. Now, it's sad to me that so many of these translations are all over the map on the tense of the word delivered. Some have present tense. If you have something other than a KJV here, you may have present tense for delivered. Some have a future tense, which I can never understand. Now, it is a participle, and participles have a more flexible range of function, but it's an aorist participle. And usually, almost always, the aorist has some aspect of a past result. Something happened in the past. So the KJV accurately translates the aorist correctly with a past tense verb, with the word delivered, ED ending, okay? Now, having said that, the potential use of the participle, though, could indicate from an application point that God delivered Paul from his past affliction. God, because he did that, and because of other statements that we have in the text, he'll do it again if necessary in the present. And if God keeps him alive, he'll do it again in the future. But that's not in the grammar. All right, you don't translate something because you think you want it to be a certain way. You have to translate by the dictates of what the grammar is saying. And that's we have in our translation, okay? But yes, it's true. God is always in the delivering business. We probably don't even realize it, that God already delivered us a couple of times this week already. Could very well be, right? And notice how he literally says death, who delivered us from so great a death. Now think of the possibilities of other things he could have said there. Who delivered us from so great a peril, right? Or a danger of death, okay? He doesn't say that. Paul said, I was convinced that I was dead. I was going to die. I was convinced. It was that scary a situation. Okay. He's saying there, by using the word death, he's saying there was a time in Asia Minor that I truly thought I was a dead man. I believed I had bought the farm. And you know what that means? That means that when God puts you in the furnace, and if you belong to the Lord, you're going to be in the furnace. You have been in the past. You may be today, and you're definitely going to be in the furnace again tomorrow. Okay, so when God puts you in the furnace, here's what he does. He keeps his hand on the thermostat, okay, and his eyes on the thermometer. Right? You understand what I'm saying? That means he's in complete control. And that's what Paul's saying here too, God's sovereignty over the whole situation. All right, so what's the apostle teaching us about affliction here, this phlipsis? This, remember now, this is the non-technical use of phlipsis. There's five usages in the New Testament that speak of a time period that is yet to come called the tribulation. All right, but this is the non-technical usage. What does the apostle teach us about the non-technical usage? Four things. Number one, it's designed, God lets you go through these things, it's designed to help you to become a better sympathizer, okay? You become more empathetic to another person's plight. You can't do that if you haven't been there yourself. You just can't. You can't say, I know how you feel. That's a lie, okay? But when you've been there, when you've actually gone through it, then you're able to say, I've been there, all right? So it makes you more empathetic. Secondly, it gives you a greater appreciation for the literally supernatural comfort that God gives to the exact same proportion as the affliction. If you never have any affliction, you can't possibly ever know anything about God's comfort. God wants you to know about his comfort, you see. Super abounding comfort, this supernatural encouragement in the face of complete despair over a situation that you cannot possibly recover from. Okay? And God brings it right with the, here comes the affliction, and God's comfort is right there with it. Okay? Then thirdly, it forces you. You could say, today I'm going to trust God better. But there's nothing out there to make you trust God better. So God makes sure there's something out there to make you trust him better. And that's what's going to help you to do it. God wants you to trust him. Okay? That's why we have these trials. James talks all about this. All right? And then fourthly, it gives you a greater confidence in the astounding power of God, which is coupled with a greater faith in the future. The two things go hand in hand, all right? It causes you to believe that God has the power to do amazing things for you in the future when you experience this now. Okay, verse 11. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, here's the thing. Now, you know, we rail on the Corinthians, and justifiably so, as a whole. But within the Corinthian church, which I think was fairly large, there were some titanically great Christians in that church. People that Paul absolutely knew he could trust and count on, just because of the integrity of their lives. And it seems to have no doubt in his mind that there was a good segment of the brothers and sisters in the city of Corinth, of all places, that are going to hold him up in prayer. Okay? So what he's saying there in verse 11 is, I am totally, infinitely secure in the intercession that you people engage in on my behalf. I am as secure in the fact that I know that you're interceding for me as I am in God's own protection of me. All right, he's putting those two things on the same par almost. Or at least he's insinuating that the one, that is the intercession, is what contributes to the other. And it does, which is kind of a mystery. Not kind of a mystery, it is a mystery. We really don't know how all that works. Okay, but notice the phrase in verse 11, helping together. Okay, that is a hapax legomenon. Now, you've heard me use that word before, right? That means that this is the only, it's one word, it's the only place this word appears in the entire New Testament. And it's a three-word compound. It's actually three words tied into one. Okay? You have the word with, that's at the very beginning. You have the word under, all right? And then you have the word work. With, under, work. Now you have these kinds of words that are very hard to translate because they're of the nature of the word. But it gives a very amazing picture, and it's designed to do this. All right, picture, say you've got like a half a dozen people, and they're all bowed under, and there's some heavy load on their back, okay? There's some burden, and all six of them are working hard to lift this burden off of the Apostle Paul. That's the picture of this word, helping together. Right? Is that what it is? Yeah, helping together. So I think it's an amazing, it's a beautiful picture to me. That's exactly what the word depicts. And again, you have here an amazing statement about prayer. An amazing statement. We come here for prayer meeting every Wednesday. We talk about prayer occasionally. I don't preach a whole lot on prayer unless it comes up in an expository situation. But, friends, God has ordained that prayer should have phenomenal supernatural power. It just has to. It has to, because otherwise Paul would not solicit the prayers of the Corinthians and all of the other churches that he started for his own behalf so often. I mean, you want to do another exercise? Count all the times that Paul asked for prayer in all of his epistles. You better have a good system, because you'll lose count. There's so many times you just lose count. The old Princeton theologian Hodge brought that apart. He brought that out greatly in his commentary on it. But there's no limit to the power of intercessory prayer. We don't believe it. I admit sometimes I don't believe it. I really don't. But it's true. And even though the display of God's mercy does not technically depend on my prayer, what I'm absolutely positive of is that God desires nothing more than that his people should be united in a mutual bearing of a burden, okay, this intercession offered and always in the name of his son. That's the picture. You got all these people underneath this titanic weight, and they're lifting it off some other poor soul. It's a tremendous picture, the use of this particular word. And then when that prayer is answered, it results in praise God. I mean, it's like, wow, how did that ever happen? Well, you prayed about it. That's how it happened. This amazing thanksgiving that just redounds. It just could, even after the fact, it's still contributing to the glory of God because of what actually happened. I mean, what happens when a man prays? Think about this. We're praying. Somehow, something is being communicated through the ceiling into heaven. Or you can look at it that way, but God is there, he's omnipresent, so maybe it's not going very far. But, I mean, what happens really is here. In prayer, human impotence just casts itself on divine omnipotence. That's what happens. That's what prayer basically is. Ironside, he says, my heart always rejoices when anybody ever writes or says to me, I'm praying for you. And then he says, because I really need it. He says, I'm so forgetful about prayer myself so many times when I should be praying, I'm busy doing something else. And often if there's any power at all in my messages, I know it's because somebody at home or even in the audience at that moment is praying for me. And then he goes on to talk about how supernatural the whole phenomenon is. And now a couple more things about verse 11. See the word persons? Another very picturesque. He's imbibing in his Jewishness. Jewish people love pictures, and he's using very picturesque words. The word persons there is the word, it's the word faces. Faces. Okay? Now, there's a whole lot of different ways to talk about people. Faces is one of them. We do the same thing. We talk about faces in the crowd. We're not talking about faces only. We're talking about the people behind the faces, right? So if I think of it literally, the way it actually was written, okay, originally, you have this amazing picture of all these multitude of faces, okay, and they're all the faces are, they're all turned upward toward heaven, and they're all just voicing this thanksgiving to God for the answers that God does in response to the unified prayers of his people. It's just an amazing picture. I think that's exactly the picture that Paul wants the Corinthians to visualize. All their faces are looking up in a stunned gratitude that God would actually listen to them. Just stunned. All right, so that's the introduction of basically 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You have a salutation. The introduction is all about thanksgiving and affliction, all right? Thanksgiving for two things, verses 3 through 7. Thanksgiving for God's unfathomable comfort that he can get you, that will get you through the thing. And then secondly, verses 8 through 11, thanksgiving for deliverance from the thing that may have killed me. And that's basically what we have. All right, so the whole thing, so for us today, over 2,000 years removed from the actual historic events, the design for us is to get a greater appreciation of the comfort that comes from God, which absolutely, according to the grammar and the clear statements of the text, super overcompensates for the affliction itself that he allows people to experience for him who are actually in his service. To me, it's one of the most beautiful introductions in all of Paul's epistles. It's an amazing introduction. And what he's saying is that, you know what, even suffering has tremendous benefits. That's what he's saying. Think of the occasions that suffering provides. It provides you the opportunity to experience God's comfort. Okay? It gives you the opportunity to see him actually answer prayer. It gives you the chance to observe how believers can be strengthened in their Christian walk and witness by someone else's circumstances. All right? You know, the Hebrews are not the only ones with proverbs. Every culture has proverbs. Did you know the Arabs have proverbs? Did you know that some of the proverbs are actually true? They're not inspired. They're not the word of God, but they're true. One Arab proverb says, all sunshine makes a desert. Is that true? It is true. If it ever rains, you're going to have parched earth. All sunshine makes a difference. A desert. Now transfer that to the spiritual realm. Okay? So this word comfort dominates the introduction. All right? Paraklesis, remember that? Paraklesis dominates the upper room discourse too. And it's a great word. Comfort that comes from God as the source, and then comfort that we transfer to others because we've been there. Okay, so he prepared, Paul did, for whatever he had to say regarding rebuke. He's got lots of things to rebuke, but he prepares for the rebuke by this astounding revelation of the tenderness of God. It's ingenious. It's absolutely, when you get into this thing, it's just genius. Absolutely genius. I love it. And so he's calling these people to sympathize with me. And he assures them, God has sympathized with you. And he'll do it again, all right? I mean, God just wants this constant reciprocity going on. Okay? All right, now comes the longest stretch in the entire book. Beginning in verse 12, all the way to clear to the end of chapter 7. All right, Paul is going to deal now with the people that are trying to destroy him. And if you try to destroy an apostle, really what you're trying to do is destroy Christianity. So from chapter 1, verse 12 to the end of chapter 7, Paul's going to answer all of the multitude of rumblings and murmurings and insinuations about the sincerity of the apostles' commitment to the Corinthian church and to the ministry as a whole. All right, so this is a huge section that breaks down into many smaller sections. All right, and we're not going to even begin to deal with it tonight, but we'll get to it next week. Okay.